Are you embarrassed by the Holy Spirit? We need to quit being embarrassed by the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that you are not embarrassed by the Holy Spirit. What I'm really talking about is the fact that we need to quit allowing our religious friends and neighbors to make us think that we are not charismatic because we don't believe in the ongoing miraculous gifts such as speaking in tongues and prophecy and healing. Too many in the religious world would have us believe that they are the only ones who are charismatic because they think that they have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. They would make us think that we are in fact unspiritual because they are the only ones who are truly spiritual because they possess miraculous spiritual gifts. Sometimes they would make us feel inferior. I've talked to them. Sometimes they would make us feel like we're second-class citizens because we don't teach the fullness of the gospel and we don't experience the deeper spiritual life as they do. To that, I say absolute nonsense. They, in the modern day charismatic movement, are as wrong as they can be. We're asking a question. Who are the true charismatics? Don't be so quick to say I am. We are. Because what we're about to look at are definitions so that we get everything straight. And then we're going to be looking at 8 marks of what it means to be a true charismatic. Now, we're not going to look at that all at once. We're going to talk about it this morning, next Lord's Day morning and evening, and the following, as God wills. But first, we need some definitions, because the religious world has totally hijacked the meaning of charismatic. The modern charismatic movement, basically, they have been allowed to write the dictionary. And whoever owns the dictionary always wins the debate. The modern charismatic movement has hijacked the term charismatic and everything related to it as if someone who is charismatic is a member. Here's the definitions given in some of the dictionaries. It is the member of a religious group or movement that stresses the seeking of direct divine inspiration and the various miraculous spiritual gifts like speaking in tongues and healing and prophecy and so forth and so on. The abomination is that the religious world largely forces the charisma of God. There's actually the Greek word behind charismatic. And the word charismatic as such is not in Scripture, but the concept of the charisma of God, well, they want it to mean and to include almost exclusively the miraculous spiritual gifts. And they are absolutely wrong in that definition. The true definition of charisma, that is the Greek word, that is the Bible word. By the way, charisma is also an English word that talks about someone who is charming. Now, nothing wrong with that, but that's not the biblical definition. That's the English definition. Do you understand what charming is? You bring it down to its basic root, charm. Do you know what charm is? Well, let me give you the biblical definition. The true definition of charisma comes from charis, and thus a charismatic is charisma. You know what that means? Gift. Gift. Some want us to believe it has to do with miraculous gifts. No, it doesn't. That's not all it refers to. And then what is forgotten is the term means gift. Do you realize that charisma is derived from the term charis, which is right there? And guess what charis or charm means? You see it right here. Gifted or gift of grace. Charisma means gift. Charis means grace. The gift of grace. If we go by biblical definitions alone and its usage in Scripture, beloved, do you see the profound impact this ought to have on us? Sometimes it doesn't, because we have been brainwashed by the religious world to think that charisma is all about spiritual gifts. And since we don't have the miraculous spiritual gifts, well, we're not gifted. Well, we've got to start changing our thinking on that. There's another part to this. Because there are actually 2 terms for gift in the New Testament. We've already said this. Charisma is a Greek term. Almost nobody realizes or thinks about there are two terms in the New Testament for gift, a very special kind of gift. Charisma and dorea. Okay, now wait a minute. Charisma is found about 17 times in Scripture. Dorea is found about 11 times. They both are always found referring to the gift of God in the context of salvation by grace. That's one usage of the term. And secondly, which is more to the point of what we're making now, these two terms are used in the context of spiritual gifts. And when you think of spiritual gifts, quit thinking of miraculous spiritual gifts, as in speaking in tongues and so forth, the kinds of miraculous spiritual gifts. Yes, in the New Testament, they were operative. Now they are not. But a lot of people think that the only spiritual gifts in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the early church, were miraculous spiritual gifts. And they would be wrong as they could be. Because, well, here's the next definite. In both cases, these two terms, charisma and dorea, can refer to spiritual gifts, and they can be either miraculous or non-miraculous. I don't believe the Bible teaches that we have access to the miraculous spiritual gifts that were present in the earliest church, but rather, we do have access to other spiritual gifts. All gifts of God are gifts of His grace. Let that sink in. You'll notice I'm not going to be going to a lot of scripture to enforce all of this because we have several more lessons to cover some of these specifics. But I'm giving you this up front because simply this is the premise and the principle of our sermon and our series. What is it? Every true Christian and every true church belonging to Christ. And only if one is a true Christian and only if one is a member of the church that truly belongs to Christ is charismatic. Again, don't think miraculous spiritual gifts and the ability to work miracles, because that is only a part, and I dare say right now, a small part of the meaning of charismatic or charisma. So every true Christian and every true church belonging to Christ is charismatic and thus is gifted by the grace of God. Read this. Beloved, you, every single one of you, if you are truly a child of God, every one of you are gifted by God and His charisma of grace. And don't you ever forget this. You see, what's happened is in the churches of Christ for a very long time, we have a reactive way of dealing with doctrine. We react when somebody comes out, and rather than being proactive and basically saying, this is what the Bible teaches, this is the truth, and this is who we are, we shrink back. You know why? Because we don't want to look like the denomination. I don't either. What I want to look like is Christ and Him crucified. What I want to look like is a part of the body of Christ, the people of Christ, fashioned in His image and His likeness, standing for His truth and the apostles' doctrine. And this is the apostles' doctrine. When was the last time you looked at yourself as being gifted? Oh, I don't know. Maybe you do, because the only way you associate giftedness is that you were put in some kind of accelerated program in school. Nothing wrong with that. But we look at giftedness in simply those terms. No, I want you to realize that if you are in Christ, God has blessed you with an abundance of His grace. And grace is the very heart of His charisma. He has shared with you His grace. He has given you a gift. And I dare say we will see in this series, just given you. But even if He only gave you one gift, that would be far more wonderful than you could ever imagine. We simply need to come to terms and come to grips with our gifted. Like I said, we're just kind of setting it up. I wanted to tell you up front what this series is really going to be about. And so, who are the, like I said, we're going to look at the 8 marks of being a true charismatic. Someone who is filled with the charisma of God, the giftedness of God in His grace. Who are the true, now, I'm really not here to talk about them out there in the modern day religious world. I'm really talking about who are we and do we know who we are in here? You and me, us together. Who are the true charismatics? 8 marks. We're only looking at 2. The first mark of a true charismatic, and I'm not saying first in terms of priority or importance, they're all important, is simply those who know there is a Holy Spirit and that He is personal. Let me put it simply. He is real. Is the Holy Spirit real to you? Is he as real as God the Father? I trust God the Father to you, and you know him. See, those who know. Jesus Christ, I trust he is real to you. Do you know him? Yes, of course you do. What about the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit real to you? Now that's where we find ourselves with a little bit of a problem at times. I want to remind you of a couple of things. And again, this is going to go by very, very quickly, in a flash almost. Who was there in the beginning with God the Father in creation? Jesus Christ. Of course, John 1 says that. He was from the beginning. In the beginning, he created all things. Nothing was created without him. Okay, in Genesis 1 verse 2, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 1 verse 2, who was there also? The Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, was moving, hovering, brooding over the surface of the waters of this entity, this thing that was about to be transformed by the power of God and his Spirit. Do you notice what the Holy Spirit was doing and brooding over the, I've called it this before, with allow me to do it again, the egg of the earth that wasn't fully hatched? It, by the way, it's in hovering, and it's what birds do. Do you know what the Holy Spirit was getting ready to do as God was getting ready to do the work of creation and the Holy Spirit was about to be a part of it? He was getting ready to give birth to the earth. Don't ever forget. To give birth to the earth. What an incredible picture. Do you realize that we are told in the Old and New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, the 9th chapter and verse 14, that, listen to this, because it goes by so quickly, some of us may never have seen it. Christ, in Hebrews 9:14, Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself to God to purify, and it goes on, to save us. Wait, did you catch that? Christ through whom? Not what. Through whom? The Spirit. Yes, but did you see the title that the Spirit is given in Hebrews 9:4? The eternal Spirit. Last time I checked my Bible, what about you? Did you check your Bible on this? There's only one person who can be said to possess the gift of eternality. That's not us. We're given immortality as God gives it to us, but we have not been from the beginning and before the beginning. Only God is eternal. Jesus is eternal. The Father is eternal. The Son is eternal. And the Holy Spirit is eternal. Just in that essence, we begin to realize we're looking at something profoundly wonderful in Hebrews 9 and verse 14. We're looking at a hint of the omnipresence of God. He is eternally present. The omniscient, he has known everything from eternity. And the omnipotence, he has all the power of eternity. That's what we begin to notice. And then to kind of cinch it up, to make this as simple as possible, turn with me to the book of Acts. And in Acts, the 5th chapter, remember the case of Ananias and Sapphira and how they lied to God? Don't forget that. They lied to God. And they were deceiving in terms of their giving of their gifts to the church and to the work of the church and so forth. You understand this. And notice, though, when Peter actually confronted them with their lies, Peter said to Ananias in verse 3 of Acts 5, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Last time I checked, you can only lie to another person. You know, Blanca's out there in the parking lot. Blanca is my white Tahoe. I tell her things all the time. I'm not lying. I'm not saying I like to lie. You understand? You can't lie to a car. You lie to a person. And then notice in the context, a few moments later, Peter comes on and lets them have it with both barrels, Ananias first and Sapphira. But here he said, you have not lied to men in this giving that you faked, but to God. This is one of the clearest passages in the Word of God, and it clearly states in no uncertain terms that the Holy Spirit is God, divine. This, what you're going about to see, is probably the best chart I've ever come across to give us a conceptualization so I can conceive of it, of the Godhead. You find a better one, let me know. But so far, this is the only one. And this, well, I've seen them very complicated. They take up page after page and chart after chart. And no, here it is. In the Godhead, there are three persons. Each one of those persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is divine, is God, is a part of the Godhead. One of the critical things to read and realize as you study through Scripture, but the Father is not the Son. They're two different persons. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. And so on. You begin to look at this and say, okay. It's always hard for us to differentiate and to understand how there can be three in one. What we're looking at is the nature and the state of being God, the Godhead, the divine order. And there are three persons there. And I know that that makes your head spin. It makes my head spin in trying to put all this together. But again, I'd like to keep it simple. Go to Matthew, the third chapter. And just look at Matthew 3 and some of the first statements that are made in terms of John the Baptist and ultimately Jesus Christ, especially when they come together in the baptism of Christ. There it is in John the third chapter. Look at it. What do we have? Conceptualize this. Imagine this. What the scripture in Matthew the third chapter tells us is when Jesus was going down into the water to be baptized, it says a voice came out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved son. This one who is there about to be baptized is my beloved son. In him I am well pleased." And what also happened, and notice that's a voice from heaven spoke, so someone was in heaven conceptually, and someone was on earth in the Jordan River. And then what does it say? And a dove, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove came down from heaven and alighted upon Jesus the Christ. I don't know about you, but I like this because there's the Father in heaven talking about his beloved Son who was on earth in the Jordan River about to be baptized. And the Holy Spirit came from heaven at the same time in some kind of visual representation in form of a dove and lighted upon Jesus the Christ. Three persons separate from one another. But then don't stop there. Go to the last, here we are in the first part of Matthew. Now go to the last part of Matthew. You know this passage. You've read it 100 times, I'm sure. Jesus, as everything was accomplished and fulfilled, as Matthew points out many a time, Jesus, before he ascended on high, said this to his apostles in verse 18 of Matthew 28. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore," to his apostles, and disciples, "and make disciples of all nations," now listen to it, "baptizing them in," or depending on your translation and the footnotes you have, "into," which shows a direct connection with relationship, "baptizing them into the name," singular name, not names, plural, "one name," but then stated after that one name are three separate persons. It does not say in the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It says into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Three persons. See how simple this is? I say it's simple, but I don't claim to be able to grasp the depth of all of it, nor do I fully understand all things about the Godhead, because if I did, I would have to be God. But I simply come to the passage of the Word of God like this, and I keep it simple, and simply I accept by faith this beautiful doctrine of the Godhead. The Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, but every one of those persons are called in Scripture somewhere, often multiple times. They are each divine in their essence and their nature. So what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about if we are to be the people of God's charisma, of His gifting, otherwise known as charismatics in the world around us, then we have got to know that there is a Holy Spirit and that He is personal. And we don't just know the Holy Spirit, we know the Father and the Son. We know all three. And we understand at least something about the relationship we have been baptized into. See, you were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You were baptized into the Father. Now, we usually talk about being baptized into Christ, and that's perfectly legitimate because we were, and the Bible goes on to talk about that, but we're also baptized in, by, or with the Holy Spirit. And so we need to grasp this on some level and recognize only those who know this and understand this about not just the Godhead, but also about the Holy Spirit, only they can be the true charismatic. So are you one of those who has the charisma of God, the gift of grace, the gift of... Realize that the Bible talks frequently about the Holy Spirit as a real person. Next time you do your yearly Bible reading or however long it takes you Doesn't matter how long, just get it done. You start noticing that when the Holy Spirit is talked about in Old Testament and especially in New Testament, He's real. Things are said of the Holy Spirit that can only describe real people. He possesses all the attributes of personality, mind, intelligence, knowledge, will, goodness, holiness, emotions. The Spirit is described with actions that can only be attributed to persons. He hears, He shows, He speaks, He bears witness, He makes intercession, He moves, He commands, He gives law, He gives life, power, He separates, sins, searches, strives, distributes, guides, forbids. I'm taking all these words straight from the passage. No, we're not looking at every one of them. You don't want to be here for 3 weeks solid, do you? But you begin to understand. You look and you read and see all of this. Here's one of the most amazing things. The Holy Spirit is also capable of being grieved. He can be blasphemed. He can be despised. He can be lied to. We just saw that in Acts 5. He can be resisted. He can be quenched, which means put out as if he were a fire. Ooh. This gives you plenty to think about and study. But unless you have come to understand and know the reality of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you can never. It's all or none. Here's the second mark of being a true charismatic. Those who have been born of the Holy Spirit, born of God, well, John says this as clearly and succinctly as anyone. Turn to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And in this wonderful statement that is about who Jesus is, the living Word, the living Word who is in fact God Himself, our Savior. If you drop into the first chapter, verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. The true light is ultimately Jesus Christ. And He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. There's Creator Christ. And yet the world did not know Him. That's the saddest thing of all. He came to His own people. And His own people did not receive Him. He came to the Jews first. And His own people, including some of His own family, His own culture, His own tribe, they did not receive. Verse 12. But to all who did receive Him, who did receive Jesus for who He really is, all who believed in His name, He gave them the right to become children of God. Who were born, here's the first usage of this concept of being born of God, who were born not of blood, as fleshly people are born, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. See, unless you're born of God, and we're going to see in John the third chapter, so you might as well turn there. You knew we were going to go there. In the third chapter, the first several verses, unless you have been born of God, born of the Holy Spirit of God, you cannot be a true charismatic. You cannot be one who has the charisma of God, the gift of grace. And so you look at the third chapter, you remember this is the case of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was told point blank, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher, he says, come from God. And Jesus answers him and point blanks him. He point blanks us too. Verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is absolutely the truth. I say to you, unless one is born again, some verses have born from above, footnotes and so forth, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus didn't get it. So he starts questioning Jesus with what looks like a ridiculous question. But it was as good as Nicodemus could figure at the moment. And Jesus comes back at him with the answer in verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one, and he spells it out, is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You've got to understand that being born of water and Spirit, it doesn't really say water spirit or spirit water. It's two things. One birth, born again, one birth with two parts. I don't know how much simpler this could be. I realize that even Nicodemus would not get it. And if we were Nicodemus at that time in that place, we wouldn't have understood. But we have the fuller revelation of truth and Scripture, the rest of the New Testament, that is able to look back and give us an understanding of all of this. I ask you to turn to Titus, the third chapter, and just put this in Paul's perspective. We'll come back to Paul in a second. But notice what Titus 3 tells us. Now, oh wow, say you can't understand what it means to be born of water and Spirit. You can't understand what is that spiritual birth that involves water and Spirit. Is it presumptuous of me to say that that Spirit has got to be the Holy Spirit? I don't believe so. Well, what about the water? What is the water? Let's pretend we don't really know yet. But Paul has this beautiful statement that is an exposition, if you will, of John 3, verses 3 and 5. In verse 4 of Titus, the third chapter, "But when the goodness of our, and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but not our righteousness, but according to His own mercy." How did He do that? "By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." I dare say the birth of water and spirit is right there. Expanded. "By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Did you notice something else there that I want to just kind of realize is a little sideline? Do you realize that in your being born again, born of God, born of the Holy Spirit of God, what Paul says here is the Holy Spirit of God has been poured out on us richly. And we forget that. No, don't read into that and force it to me. Oh, well, that's just about miraculous spiritual gifts. Well, it was at one time, but there's a whole lot more to the Holy Spirit and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit than miraculous spiritual gifts, which everybody seems to get hung up on out there in the religious world. Well, we'll be looking at some more of this a little bit later, but then just simply turn with me to Acts, the second chapter. And remember, on the day of Pentecost, it's the birthday of the church, quite literally. And notice who's there on the birthday of the church. The Holy Spirit. I know the apostles were there, the disciples were there, but who's there on the Holy Spirit was brooding over this glorious event because something was about to be born. What is it? The church belonging to Christ. Who is it? The people who were about to be saved by God. Remember, I told you that when you're looking at Genesis 1, you're looking at the Holy Spirit brooding over this earth egg, as it were. Why? Because something was about to happen. The earth was about to be born by the power of God, and the Holy Spirit was a part of it. Just think about that. And then when you look at the day of Pentecost, when it's fully come, there's the Holy Spirit that comes down in some visual form on them for this very unique event. And he inspires the apostles, and particularly Peter, but all the apostles were speaking on this particular day. And yes, the gift of tongues was here, but that's another study. And Peter is the one whose speech is recorded. His sermon is recorded. And what is Peter giving them? The inspired truth of God and His Word and His Holy Spirit. And what is he telling them? About Jesus the Christ and who Jesus was and what they did to Him. "You've killed the Messiah, our only hope, except God raised Him from the dead and has now given you these beautiful things which you see and hear," and I'm paraphrasing it. And so when the people realized what they had done, dropping into verse 37, they were cut to the heart and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" What shall we do for what? We've just murdered Messiah. We've just killed the Christ. What do we do? What does Peter say? You realize this passage is one of the most controversial in the entire religion. Is about to say in his answer of what must they do to be saved. "Beloved, I think better of you. I think you get it. I think you understand how simple and direct this is. Peter said to them, repent, change your life, be changed, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What is he telling them? This is the birth of water and spirit. This is baptism and the Holy Spirit together, working together, them being immersed in water for forgiveness of sins in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But understand that the Holy Spirit is involved in the... Who's working in baptism? I mean, literally, think about it. Is the water, does it have some magical properties? Of course, the water doesn't have magical properties. So what's the power behind and the purpose of the washing of regeneration? Who's doing the regenerating? God is, yes. Jesus is, yes. The Holy Spirit is. Washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3, 4 through 7. So in baptism, the water is not magical. We do not believe, contrary to the fact we've been accused of this 1,001 times, we believe in water salvation. No, not some kind of magical property. We believe that the water is absolutely essential. Why? Because God said so. Because Peter told them to be baptized. As you go through the book of Acts, they were baptized in water. They were immersed in water. It is a burial. And then, well, what's going on in that baptism? That is the point at which we receive and come into contact with the blood of Christ. And in baptism, the working of the Holy Spirit is realized in this washing of regeneration, and God is doing all the heavy lifting in baptism. I am doing nothing except submitting to what He told me to submit to do what He told me to do. So I begin to realize all this and put it together. It is an amazing thing. Do you understand that the vast majority of the charismatic world, the charismatic movement in their various churches and sundry, they do not, for the most part, there are always exceptions, so I'm not trying to paint with a big brush. They, in the charismatic movement, for the most part, do not believe that salvation has anything to do with water baptism. They don't believe it's critical and fundamental. Here is, be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven, so that you may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How much simpler could it be to realize that baptism is essential for our salvation? Water baptism is a part of the process that God has ordained. And we're baptized, immersed in water, not because there is a magical power to the water. The power is found in God, in His Word, in His, the blood of the Christ, and the working of the Holy Spirit. The trouble with so many in the religious world and the charismatic world is that they have, most of them, embraced the Reformed doctrine of faith only. It's the problem. Where they believe they are saved at the point of faith alone, with nothing else being a part of the salvation process. And that's a lie. The Bible does not teach that. Because you'll notice in Acts 5 verse 32 that the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey God. If you haven't obeyed God and the blessings of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Holy Spirit, you don't have that. That's always amazed me when those that emphasize the Holy Spirit in their religion, and it's not wrong to emphasize the work of the Spirit, but we've got to do so according to truth. It says those who obey God in Acts 5:30, they are given the Holy Spirit. Here it is. You've got to be born of the Holy Spirit. You've got to be obedient to God. You have to accept God's plan of salvation, not mankind's plan of salvation. The religious world, for the most part, says faith only. That's all there is to it. And the Bible says that's not true. That is a lie. And in fact, those that embrace the faith-only position, according to Scripture, not Christian. Ooh, I realize. We're going to be talking more about these. But lastly, turn to Acts 22 and verse 16. Want another point blank? Acts 22, 16, we're looking at Paul's retelling of his own conversion experience that took place in Acts 9. It's also found in Acts 22 and 26, but we're looking at Acts 22, verse 16. Paul was told by Jesus Christ Himself, go into the city and it will be told you what you must do. Do you know what the must do part was? Obedience. Do you know what the must do part was when Ananias would come to him? And in Acts 22, verse 16, after Paul had been 3 days and three nights without eating and he was grieving and in prayer, when Ananias comes to him, as Jesus directed Ananias to come to him in Damascus, Ananias says in Acts 22, 16, what are you doing down there, Paul? I'm paraphrasing. What are you doing? What are you doing? Get up! Arise! And be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You see how simple? We've just looked at a handful of passages just on that, and yet they're so perverted and twisted and perverted by the world. They're not perverted. They're twisted by the world and tangled up and no one seems to follow this. The real question for us right here, right now at this place, are you one of the true charismatics, those that have been gifted by God, gifted by the grace of God? And we've looked at the first two. Do you know the Holy Spirit, the Father? The second one is, have you been born of God? Have you been born by the Holy Spirit of God in baptism for the forgiveness of sins, when you were immersed or will be immersed in water for the forgiveness of those sins, arising to walk a new life? These first two points, we're going to look at six others, are pointing us in the right direction of the mark of being a true charismatic. So again, we could talk about them out there, but I'd rather talk about me, us, together. Do we, the gift, and what that means? We will have more to say about this in a few lessons. But what about you right here, right now? If you're ready to become a child of God through the faith and be born of God, born of water and spirit, will you come as together we stand and sing?
Essence of Jesus Nazarene, wonder how he could love me.